That, okay, because this whole time I've been hearing myself talking. Okay, so we'll go from where we are. That was anyway, sorry about that, guys. Where was I? Okay, so the name Esther, Ishtar, which actually happens to be the god, the goddess of fertility in the Eastern religions. So here we have Mordecai named after a Babylonian god, and we have Esther named after another heathen god. And here they are, and they are in Shushan, they are in Persia, when prior to this, God had, through the king Cyrus, decreed that the Jews could go back. So if I could give you a little background, if you read the chapter in the book Prophets and Kings, it's called In the Days of Esther, Ellen White gives us an amazing account of this short book in just a few words, but this is what Ellen White says. She says that when Cyrus made a decree to go, almost 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem. But 50,000 is not a lot. Ellen White says there were hundreds of thousands of Jews that did not go. Instead, they remained in the Persian Empire and they continued to live among the heathen. And guess what? Among that number were the two characters that we just read about, named after heathen gods, Esther and Mordecai. Now, I don't know if this has altered your perception, but it gives us a clue about the characters of Mordecai and Esther. Let me explain how we know this. Well, first of all, here were Esther and Mordecai. They wanted to stay in Persia, whereas the rest of the Jews, or I should say 50,000, almost 50,000 of them, had gone back to Jerusalem. They wanted to go back. They wanted to start rebuilding. They wanted to start worshiping God. But these Jews that remained, you know what their issue was? They were comfortable there. They had already established themselves. They enjoyed life among the heathen. And you know, that brings us to a very practical point in our study tonight. You see, when God's people live in the world, the danger is not living in the world, it's becoming comfortable in the world. You see, one of the challenges that Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, I want to do a survey in here tonight. And again, this one's rhetorical. I don't want you to say anything, but I want you to think honestly. As you come to camp meeting, are you more comfortable here or would you rather be at home to enjoy yourself among your other friends than you do here at this camp? You know, here at this camp, they serve certain kinds of food. They have certain programs. They have certain things set up. Are you just wishing? Are you just chafing? Are you just hoping I can get home, eat what I want, do what I want, live how I want, be with the people that I want? Are you more comfortable there than you would be here? I'm venturing to guess that there are some of you that you are so thankful to be here because at home, the environment, the friends, the people, the situation is such that it's hard for you to live the faith that you have. But for some of you, it may be hard to be here because it forces you out of what is comfortable and it puts you in a position where you have to conform to the program that's here. Well, folks, practically speaking, Esther and Mordecai, they were of that latter group. They would rather stay among the heathen than go back and stay exclusively with God's people to work and to stay and to build and to fellowship and worship. They wanted to just stay among the heathen. They were comfortable. They liked their lives and they didn't want to change. And I want you to think for a moment. I want you to be honest with yourself. Is the experience of Esther and Mordecai, is that your experience today? In other words, are you a backslidden, world-loving, in name only, Seventh-day Adventist? Mordecai and Esther, as we're soon going to see, were not textbook poster child Jews. They were not. These guys had found a comfortable life among the heathen and were living in many respects just like the heathen. I'm going to ask you to come down with me to Esther chapter 2 and look with me at verse 10. Now, we're going to fast forward a little bit because I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. The king makes a decree because he's looking for a new queen. As he's looking for this new queen, the king now asks that these women be prepared. And I want you to notice because Esther is sent, she goes to be among these women that are preparing for this beauty pageant. But in verse 10, the Bible says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. If we could summarize that, Mordecai told Esther, he said, look, don't let anybody know that you are a Jew. Don't let them know. Now I want to ask you a question. How would you know today if someone was a faithful Jew? How would you know that? By what? Okay, if you've ever seen Hasidic Jews, and by the way, I used to live in New Jersey. I was born in New York. I was raised in New Jersey. But every week we would have to go into New York because my father was pastoring there. And when you go through sections of Brooklyn, at least when I was growing up, you would see Hasidic Jews. And these Hasidic Jews were distinguished. They were distinguished by several things. Number one, they always wore long black coats. They wore these really nice hats. And they had these earlocks. Like their hair, their side, only one side though for some reason. But they wore this earlock that really went like all the way down. Like it, and I don't know if it's braided or not, but anyway, they wore these earlocks. And you could tell that they were Jews just by their appearance. That's not all. How else could you know if someone was a Jew? Okay, they kept Sabbath, right? So every Sabbath, they would refrain from the ordinary, the mundane, and they would take special time to worship God. That's how else you would know. Any other way that you could tell if someone was a Jew? Any other like seeable ways? Any other ways? By what they ate. Or actually, if I can flip the coin, by what they didn't eat. Does that make sense? So here was Esther, and Mordecai said to her, look, whatever you do, do not let people know that you're a Jew. So now keep in mind, she is part of the beauty pageant for the selection process of the queen, and Mordecai tells her, look, whatever you do, don't let people know. So this is what that means. In order for people not to know that she was a Jew, could she faithfully keep the Sabbath, yes or no? No. How could you stop everything and not participate every seventh day? In order to keep her identity secret, she was breaking the Sabbath in order to keep her identity secret. What else? Were the Persians, were they eaters of clean and unclean foods? Yeah, they were. Which means that when Esther was dining, when she was eating, most likely, she could not hide the fact, or I should say, she had to hide the fact that she was a Jew, which means probably she was partaking of these foods that had been offered to idols, probably eating things that were not clean, according to the Bible definition of clean foods. In other words, Esther was a secret Jew. And how many of us in here today could say that if people looked at us, they would know that we are Seventh-day Adventists? I want you to think about this. In the States, I conduct evangelistic meetings and people come. And sometimes I have guests from the community that come and they see people in the chairs and they say, wow, I didn't know you came to this church. I didn't know you're Seventh-day Adventist. That is never a good sign. When people say, oh, I didn't know they were Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go everywhere and say, hi, you know, I'm Joe, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. It's not like we have to present this as the first thing. But isn't it true that if we live our lives the way that God wants us to live them, people should know that we are Seventh-day Adventists. Amen? They should see that. They should see that we're different, that we don't do the same things that not even worldly people, but other Christians don't do. But so often, even Seventh-day Adventists, like Esther, they can be secret Seventh-day Adventists. You know, maybe when you're back at home in your home church, maybe people don't know. You know, maybe you're the friends in your community. Maybe because you eat the same as they do. Maybe you do things on the Sabbath that they do. Maybe your taste and choice of entertainment is the same as the things that they do. Maybe no one would ever really know that you're a Seventh-day Adventist because, like Esther, maybe you're trying to hide it. Maybe you're a secret Seventh-day Adventist. I have to tell you something. There is no such thing. There is no such thing, it's an oxymoron, there is no such thing as a secret Seventh-day Adventist. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. If you're a Christian, everybody should know that you are a Christian. Amen? In other words, everything in Christianity, there is not one thing in Christianity that is a secret. Not one thing. Unlike the secret societies like the Masons and these groups, everything in Christianity is open and seeable. People should know. And if you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you're hiding it, maybe the truth is, maybe the fact is that maybe you're not really a Seventh-day Adventist. I want to ask you to look with me now at the details of this beauty pageant. Now, this is really quite an interesting part of the Bible, because here's what the Bible says that the king had set up as means of selecting his next queen. The Bible says in verse 12, "Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of women," verse 13, "then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house." And now look at verse 14. "In the evening she went, and on the morrow," so this is after she's been with the king, "she returned into the" what house? "Into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name." Now, in those three verses, whether you realize it or not, we have a little outline of how this beauty pageant worked. These women that were selected all through the land were given 1 year to get themselves ready. Now, I got to be honest, I don't know why it took 1 year for them to get ready. But they had this purification thing, 1 year to get ready for the king. And then after this one period of 1 year, each of these women slept with the king for one night. And then, after they did that, then they were moved from the house that they were in, these house of the maidens, the house of the virgins. Now they went into a separate house, which was the house of the concubines. So now they were kind of part of his official harem. Now folks, don't miss this point. Amongst all of this, who also participated in that? Who also did this? Who did it? Esther. Now, I hope I didn't shatter anyone's preconceptions about what Esther was like, but the fact is that Esther was involved in premarital sex. Now, you know what? In our society today, premarital sex is not considered such a big deal. I got to be honest with you. In the States, I went to public school, and the sad fact is that I would say in my class, probably 85% of our class was sexually active. Now, obviously, I didn't survey everybody, but You know, the fact is that you just kind of, this is kind of a common thing. People just know. But you know what, folks? I want to say that, sad to say, but this trend is not also uncommon in Adventism. It's not. And I want to talk to you very candidly tonight. The devil is out to destroy our happiness. And I know this seems counterintuitive. And as sex is a gift from God, and it's a great gift, but the devil has corrupted it to the point where today it's almost one of the greatest curses to people. Can I share some science with you tonight? And you can research this on your own, but I'll just kind of point you in the direction. God has designed the human brain so that when people engage in sexual intercourse for the first time, a hormone is released in the brain called oxytocin. Now, oxytocin is a hormone that has had relatively little study until the last, I would say, decade or so. Maybe it's longer, because these facts that I've learned, it's been about 15 years. But anyway, the point is, oxytocin is secreted the first time a person engages in sexual intercourse. And when it does, for some reason, the brain, at that first interaction, the brain secretes the most oxytocin, and it leaves like a fingerprint of pleasure in your mind. It's unique. And here's what scientists have discovered. If you have more than one sexual partner, your brain never produces the same amount of oxytocin, nor does it ever have the same imprint that it did with your very first partner. You know what that means? It means that forever afterward, and I know this sounds odd, but the science is there, you cannot experience as much pleasure as you did in your first sexual encounter. Now, you know, it seems as though God has made us for monogamy. Amen? Wow, that's kind of quiet in here. Amen. Now, folks, the truth is that, and you know, I've read some interesting accounts, but if you listen to the candid testimonies of people that have had multiple sexual partners, one of the things that they have seen as a trend is that people that have had multiple sexual partners, they say that over time, sometimes when they are having intimate moments with one person, in their mind, they can be thinking about someone else. Imagine that, okay? So, now, I'm trying to be very practical with you. I want to be very, very straight. But how would you like it if you were with someone and yet they were thinking about someone else? Wouldn't you be a little bit miffed at that, wouldn't you? And see, the devil has created this strange, bizarre world today where young people think, oh, this is it. This is, this, you know, and then they change their mind. No, this is it. This, he's the one, she's the one. And then they change their mind. And she's the one, he's the one. And as these partners accrue over time, as time goes on, they become more and more unhappy, unable to achieve that supreme pleasure which God intended them to achieve with one person. I think I shared this the first night, but studies show that men that have had multiple sexual partners suffer greater rates of depression than those that do not. Here was Esther, and Esther spent her time with the king. She had not revealed her identity. And the Bible tells us that Esther was chosen to be the queen. So what can we learn from this? First of all, there is hope. Because as we look at the story of Esther, it lets us know that even if we have made poor choices, even if we have been perhaps lukewarm or backslidden about our Christian experience, even if we have perhaps hidden our true identity spiritually, even if we have been comfortable in the world and adopted its ways and its customs, God can still break through to use us in His work. Amen? And I have to be careful how I say this. I don't want you to get the idea that the more you backslide and the crazier things that you do, the greater that God can use you. That's not it. And you know, there's always a danger. Sometimes, as a young person growing up, I would hear these testimonies about people that were drug addicts and murderers and convicts, and like how they turned to God and you know, if you listen to enough of those testimonies, you start thinking, wow, a good testimony means I have to go crazy and then come back to God. But that's not it. That's not it. The devil wants to deceive us. But folks, on the flip side of the coin, maybe perhaps you have made mistakes. Maybe you are here tonight and you recognize that, yes, I am not where I should be spiritually. I am more comfortable in the world than I am with the things of God. But you know what? It does not mean that we're beyond hope. It does not mean that God cannot use us. It does not mean that God cannot save us. Amen?
Amen.
You know, the theme for our week is saved by Him to serve for Him. You know, Esther was saved by saving others. You see, in saving the lives of her people, Esther's own life was saved. And I want to show you how that happens. Come with me now to Esther chapter 3. Look with me at verse 2. So now we know that Esther became the queen. And now here's the little problem that takes place. The Bible says all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, the reverence which Mordecai was supposed to show to Haman was not just respect. In the Asian cultures, we bow to people. And, you know, at first, when I became a Christian, I started thinking, like, is it wrong to bow? Because the Bible says, like, you shouldn't bow down to any images or, you know, anything that's created or whatever. But then I realized the bowing in Asian cultures is akin to like the handshake in Western cultures. It's simply a form of greeting and a form of respect, but it does not have a worship connotation. The difference in Esther chapter 3 is that this reverence that was being asked by Haman involved worship. Ellen White tells us that. And so Mordecai, even though he was this backslidden Jew with a Babylonian name, Mordecai said, you know what? I can't do this. Even backsliders, even sinners have a line that they don't cross. Isn't that true? You know, I know some friends of mine that have, I went to college with them. They were strong Adventists. They left the church. But you know what? Some of them are still vegetarians. You know, they'll do everything else, but they won't eat meat. They're still vegetarians. And here was Mordecai, backslidden, Babylonian name, wanted to stay in Persia. Here he was. He said, you know what? This I cannot do. I'm not bowing down to you. And as a result of this, the Bible says in Esther chapter 3, it says in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Now, I know that you know this principle, but I want to share it with you anyway. Every story that we read in the Bible is given to us for this reason. Because the thing which hath been is that which shall be, and there is no new thing under the sun. You know what that means? It means the things that happened in these Old Testament stories and in the New Testament, they all their principles will repeat again in the future. Do you know why Haman didn't like Mordecai? Because it was over worship. And because of this worship issue, Haman wanted to kill not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. Guess what, folks? That's the same thing that happened in Daniel 3. Why did the king want to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because they would not what? Worship. They would not bow down. Why did the king want to kill Daniel and Daniel chapter? Why did he want to throw him in the lion's den? Or why was he forced to? Because he would not pray and worship, right? And so here we see that the Bible is letting us know the things that have been in the past, they're going to happen again. Make no mistake, God's people at the end of time, the one factor which incites the wrath of Satan is that God's people choose to worship the Creator. So here is Haman now plotting to destroy these Jews. So I want to fast forward now to Esther chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to come down with me, because now, after much conniving and political manipulation, Haman gets this decree written and signed by the king at a certain future date to exterminate these people which are not in compliance with this decree that the king has made. And so now Mordecai and Esther are going to interact. And I want you to notice, this is very critical. By the way, between Esther chapter 3 and Esther chapter 4, I should say Esther chapter 2 and Esther chapter 4, about four years have lapsed. About 4 years have transpired. I'm going to ask you to come down with me to verse 10. And here's what it says. Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. And verse 12 says, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai, verse 13, commanded to answer Esther. And he said, now listen. He said, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So let me see if I can summarize. Mordecai tells Esther, look, this is what's happening. This is the situation. And Esther hesitates. She realizes that she puts her own life at risk. You know, according to what I've studied, it seems that ancient Persian monarchs had been fearful, and maybe there was precedent, they were fearful that a person looking like a friend, a person, maybe a courtsman or someone, would come in and then assassinate them. Of course, stripping them of their power and taking the throne. And so these Persian monarchs were especially careful and cautious of anyone that came in unannounced into their presence. And what Mordecai is asking Esther to do is he's saying, look, you've got to do something. You've got to intervene. You're here at this moment. And you might think that, okay, you know, I can't do this. But you should know that if you don't get involved to help God's people now, God is going to save his people some other way. But you will be lost. And you know, friends, Mordecai's words ring true for each of us here today. These words of Mordecai have prophetic significance. You see, friends, today we live at the very last part of human history. If you're a student of prophecy, the book of James, prophecies in the book of James and prophecies in the book of Revelation are being fulfilled right now. And I'm saying that to you because there is a crisis that is coming, and it doesn't matter if you live in the United States, if you live in Australia, New Zealand, it doesn't matter where you live, the crisis is coming that is going to threaten be brought against every single Seventh-day Adventist. It's coming. And you know, I believe that today, especially among the youth, God is raising up people. Let me give you some practical examples. Right before, in the United States, in the year 1888, there was a senator that wanted to pass a national Sunday law. Ellen White actually gives us the understanding that if things had gone well, Jesus could have come by that time. And so here was this Senator Blair trying to push for a national Sunday law in the United States, a fulfillment of prophecy. And then God raised up this self-educated, he had never been to school, a self-educated genius by the name of Alonzo Trevier Jones, or A.T. Jones. A.T. Jones had had no formal schooling, college anyway. And A.T. Jones went to Congress and he argued against this senator's bill, and ultimately it was not passed. Now that's amazing. That is remarkable that God could use this self-taught man who had no legal training, no political background. This man could go to Congress, he could argue against this bill, which was ultimately turned down. I believe there are people that God will use, especially young people, to, in times of crisis, God will raise up, that will do a tremendous work that needs to be done if they're willing to be used by God. Now, some of you might say, you know what? I don't want to risk my career, my livelihood. I don't want to risk my reputation and hang my neck out for God. And you know what? The words of Mordecai apply to you. Because what Mordecai said is true even today. You might say, look, I can't do this. It would endanger me. And if you don't, God will use someone else. But know this. If you don't help God, you will lose your own salvation. You yourself will be lost. Why? Because it is in saving others that we are saved ourselves. You know, there's the story told of a man that was trudging through the ice, snow. He was caught in a blizzard. And as he was trying to find shelter, he came across a body in the snow. And as he made quick check, he discovered that this person, although near death, was still alive. Now, here's the dilemma. Do I try to save myself and find shelter? Or should I encumber myself and try to help this man dying? Well, this man decided, look, I'm going to try to help this man. And so he began to pick him up. He got him. He started to carry him. Ultimately, he found shelter. And he realized that it was in helping to save this man that he had saved his own life. The extra rigor, the extra exertion necessary had kept his body warm enough to survive the bitter cold. It is in saving others that we save ourselves. I want to ask you to look with me at my last passage tonight, and it's in Esther chapter 4. Look with me at verse 16. And here's what it says. Esther finally, after Mordecai gave her this strong, strong ultimatum, Esther said this. She said, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I what? I perish. I want to share a quote with you from a famous author, C.S. Lewis. You may have heard of him through the Chronicles of Narnia. But he's also an author of a number of great other books. But C.S. Lewis said this. He said, you never know how much you really believe something until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death to you. Let me say that one more time. You never know how much you really believe something until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death to you. What does that mean? If I did a survey in here tonight and said, how many of you believe in the Bible? I think everybody would raise their hand. But let's say that I came in here tonight and I had an AK-47, and I threw a Bible on the ground, and I said, nobody leaves the tent alive unless you spit on the Bible, denounce it as a book of lies, and then you can go out. By the way, this is a true story. It happened in China, and from the head elder on down, everyone started spitting on the Bible. Then a young girl, the story says she was 16, she walked to the center of the room. She wiped the Bible, all the spit off of the Bible. She held it to her chest. And she said, Lord, how can they do this to your word? A communist soldier, this was in China, a communist soldier pulled out his pistol, put it to her temple, pulled the trigger, and the girl died. So I know if I said, how many of you believe in the Bible? Maybe we would all say, yeah, I believe in the Bible. You don't know how much you really believe something until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death to you. If I asked you, how many of you believe in praying? I think everybody would raise their hand. I believe in praying. But what if praying would get you thrown into a den of lions? How much do you really believe in praying? Now, tonight, I want to ask you, how many of you really believe that we are living in the last days? In other words, how many of you are willing to give your life for this cause, for this message, for the work that needs to be done in this critical hour in Earth's history? You never know how much you believe something until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death to you. You see, in other words, we have to reach the point where we're willing to say, look, it doesn't matter about me. I will do anything. I will give my life for this cause, which I believe in with all of my heart. Tonight, before we close, I want to invite Pastor Simon to come up. I'm going to ask him to sing a song for us. And as he sings this song for us tonight, I want you to listen to these words. It's a well-known song to you. But as he sings this song tonight, I want you to be praying in your heart. Because I believe that in this room tonight, there are some like Esther, that maybe you've been sitting on the fence. Maybe not. Maybe you've been more backslidden than that. Maybe you've kind of been more in the world. And maybe church has kind of been a formality, a custom that you do week after week after week. Here you are at camp meeting, and there's some guy with a funny accent talking about the book of Esther. But maybe you realize tonight, maybe for the first time you realize, even in our backslidden state, God still cares and loves us. Amen? And even in our backslidden state, even when we reject invitation after invitation to go back to Jerusalem, God still wants to use us to save His people. And perhaps in your heart tonight, the Spirit of God is impressing you, it's speaking to you, and it's inviting you, and it's saying, look, I need you, I want to use you in this great work that's set before us in these last days. As Simon sings tonight, I want you to listen to these words. And after he sings, I'm going to make an invitation. And after he sings one more stanza, we're going to have a special prayer of consecration. But listen as he sings, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.
Softly and tender, Jesus calling for you, for me. The sea on the portal is waiting, watching. Watching for you, for me. Come home, you are weary, come home. Earnestly tender, Jesus calling, calling no sinner, come home.
Before we pray tonight, I want to invite those of you here tonight that would like to make a commitment to Jesus. And the ones that I want to invite to come forward tonight are, is anyone that recognizes that their spiritual life is not what it should be? Now, folks, some of you here, you're active in ministry, you're involved, and you're growing in grace, and You're on zeal, on fire for God. I'm not speaking to you. I'm talking to the ones that maybe recognize. You know, you're at the camp, and maybe you came for social reasons. But back at home, your involvement with church, with Bible study is almost nil. But tonight, God is speaking to your heart. And the Spirit of God is impressing you that you can't keep ignoring. You can't keep putting off the necessity of getting your spiritual life back in order. And if tonight you want to say to Jesus, if you want to say, Jesus, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to get my life back in order. I, like Esther, I'm willing to give it all in order to be what you want me to be. Now, folks, I'm not asking everyone to come. But if that describes you tonight, if that describes your experience, before we pray, before Simon sings this last stanza, I want to invite you to just come up, meet me up here at the front, because I want to have a prayer with you. And I'm going to ask you to just come and stand here and ask God to speak to you in these quiet moments about what He's asking you to do for Him. I ask you to come. Just come up to the front. God bless you, sir. Maybe there are others tonight. And I don't need everybody to come up here. This is not a general call. But if God is speaking to you tonight, please, won't you come? Won't you come forward and let God speak to you and let God know that you're making this choice tonight. You're making this commitment to Him and that you want Him. You want Him to work more powerfully in your life. You want Him to change Him to be what you want Him to be. Please, God, just stand right up here. That's fine. Just stand right there. If there are any others tonight as we close, and again, I'm not going to hold this out long. I realize that I did go over and I do apologize for that. But please, come forward tonight. If God is speaking to you, if the Holy Spirit is calling you tonight, won't you come forward tonight before we close to have a special prayer of consecration to ask God to renew your heart, to revive you again, and to give you the power to live for Him and to be, like Esther, a Savior and a help for His people in these last days. Is there anyone else tonight before we pray? There's a number of young men up here tonight. Maybe there's a young woman tonight that feels God's Spirit tugging on their heart, that wants to use them, to lead them. God bless you, young lady. And maybe there are others tonight here too, before we pray, that want to make this commitment for Jesus. Again, I realize it's late, and I do apologize for that. But friends, please don't go home tonight thinking, you know what, I should have gone forward, but I didn't. The devil is always going to say, he's going to say, look, you can do that tomorrow. There's going to be more appeals during the week. Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. Amen? So please, if God is speaking to you, God bless you, young lady. And there are some others still tonight, perhaps, that are wanting to make this commitment for Jesus. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask Simon to sing our second stanza of this song. And as he's singing, after he's done singing, we're going to have a closing prayer. As he sings, if God is still speaking to you, please, won't you come forward? Won't you also join these that have made their decision tonight for Jesus? Listen as Simon sings our second stanza.
Why should we linger with Jesus pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we wait then and heed not His mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, ye who are weary. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus calling, calling no sinner, come home.
As we close tonight with prayer, I want to praise God for each one that's here tonight. Can you say amen? Amen. I also want to challenge those of you that are here. You know, coming forward is not magic. By the way, it takes great courage to do this. But coming forward doesn't necessarily automatically change your life. But what it does do is it lets God know that you are willing to allow Him to work in your lives. I want to pray tonight, and as we pray, I want to invite you to just come forward as closely as you can. Please, just press up close to the front, and I'm going to ask you to just surround me right here up at the front. And I'm going to invite as far as possible, if we can, to just hold the person's hand next to you, if we can. Just come forward if you don't mind and grab the person's hand next to you. We want to have a prayer of consecration as we close tonight. For those in the congregation, please stand as we close this evening. Our Father in heaven, tonight we come to the close of another meeting. Another character that was saved to save. And Father, my prayer is for each one here tonight. It took great courage to come forward, and they're letting you know that they want you to work in their lives. Lord, I pray that through this camp this week, through the interaction with their friends, through their own personal devotions in Bible study and in prayer, that you would draw close to them, that you would speak to them. And may this camp, may tonight mark a turning point, a new page, a new chapter in their experience with God, with Jesus. Lord, please send your Spirit to minister to each heart. Seal this commitment deep in their hearts. For this is our prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.